This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bahnsen Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Today, as we're going to be considering in this Lord's Day, three important topics which have been cleverly brought together under the title of Helping to Prevent Fruit Decay. And if it will help you, I'd like to give you three verses, thematic verses, to have in your mind as we today go through the subject of God's Word and its authority, the redemptive ministry of Jesus Christ, and then the body of Christ, the Church, and its importance, all gathered under the theme of the truth. Jesus, in John 17th chapter, where he prays what is known as the high priestly prayer before going to be betrayed and tried and finally crucified to die for our sins, says in John 17:17, "Thy word is truth." And that will be the subject of the morning message, "Thy word is truth." But you know also that in John's gospel, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And so we have the word of God, which is truth, and we have a Savior who claims to be the truth. And we'll be talking about that second passage and the theme of real redemption this evening. And then finally, Paul tells us, as he writes to Timothy, that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And so that if we're concerned with truth, we must necessarily be concerned with the body of Christ, the church, as well. So these are our three things: Scripture, Christ and his redemptive work, and then the church of Jesus Christ, all under the rubric of to help prevent truth decay. Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to John, the 18th chapter. John chapter 18. And I'll begin our reading at the 33rd verse. John 18:33. Hear God's word. Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and called Jesus and said unto him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Sayest thou this of thyself, or did others tell it thee concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priest delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should be delivered to the Jews, should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end have I been born, and to this end am I come into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Pilate said unto him, "What is truth?" And that's part of the reading of God's word. We're talking today about prevention of truth decay, and I thought it would be very appropriate to look at passages of Scripture where the real issue comes to a head in such a dramatic and obvious way that hopefully you cannot miss the point. Notice that Jesus, in this passage where he's being condemned by Pilate eventually and condemned by the Jews to be crucified, Jesus, under interrogation, claims to have come into this world to bear witness to the truth. It would be a good study for any of you to take up, to go through the Gospels and to look for those passages where Jesus declares his mission, why he has come into this world. Jesus says, "I've come into this world to minister to people," basically to wash feet. He says, "I've come to lay down my life, you know, as a ransom for sin. And I come not to destroy the law and the prophets." There are a number of passages like that. Well, if you were to do that systematic study of what Jesus' conception of his ministry and his word is, you would, of course, have to include this one, where Jesus testifies under pressure in a very dramatic situation before Pilate, who was going to condemn him. He says, "I come into this world to bear witness to the truth." Truth is very important to Christians. You might think it's important to everyone. In a few minutes, you'll see that in a sense it really isn't. But for Christians, it's crucial that we proclaim the truth. Jesus came to bear witness to the truth. Jesus claims to be the king of the truth. And Pilate says, well, then are you a king? Then explain yourself, Jesus. This is all confusing me. You remember when Pilate asked, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said, I'd like to know why you're asking that question. Who put you up to this, Pilate? And then Pilate gets angry. He goes, am I a Jew? He goes, I wouldn't have come up with this question. It's your own people who delivered you to me. What have you done wrong? Jesus said, I came to bear witness to the truth. He goes, well, then are you a king? And Jesus' point is, of course I'm a king. I'm a king that bears witness to the truth. I am the king of the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man will come to the Father but by me. Jesus declares his own character here before Pilate. And so the one who says that he is the very truth of God, the one who's come to bear witness to the truth of God, stands before Pilate. And I want you to notice what Pilate says at the end of the reading for this morning, the very last verse, one of the most famous verses of Scripture. Here's Pilate, and he says, well, what is truth? Well, you'd think that Pilate was a 20th century man, would he? Well, he understood the course of Western civilization, didn't he? Well, I don't think psychologically you can really give Pilate all that much credit. But what Pilate says, you see, is a great thematic summary of the whole progress, the destructive progress, if you call it that, the degeneration of Western thought. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ is rejected and he does not lord it over our lives, when we do not bow before him and let our hearts, you know, be subject to what he says and be subject to him as God Almighty, if we are not saved by the one who claims to be the truth and the only way to the Father, you know what we're left with when it comes to truth is this question, well, what can truth be? It isn't as though people throughout Western thought have not claimed to know the truth. There have been those who have wanted to maintain that apart from Christianity, apart from Christ, apart from the revelation of God, truth can be known. The problem is, though people have tried to put up a good front philosophically about that, none of the schools of philosophical thought have been able to maintain themselves over the years. One after another comes along. You know, you have one person who gives a certain theory of knowledge, maybe a school of thought, you know, originates with him. But within a few years, people have criticized that, and they found holes in that, and they come up with another one. And then this new superior brand of, you know, the theory of truth, the theory of knowledge, has its day in the sun. But it withers and passes away when people start criticizing it. The late Francis Schaeffer looked at this, what may seem to many a very discouraging character for the history of philosophy, in his book, How Then Should We Live? And he says, you know, one philosopher puts his theory out here, somebody X's it out. Another philosopher puts his theory, somebody else X's it out. And on it goes. And it's gotten to the place, Schaeffer tells us, where people no longer think the truth can be found. There cannot be any ultimate truth. There cannot be any absolute truth. There cannot be anything that you believe without qualification, something that's going to stand, you know, through time, going to stand up against criticism, that's going to hold its own. There is no solid, everlasting truth. And what little truth people will proclaim in this day and age are truths about minuscule matters, let's say about biology or physics or something of that nature. We're willing to look at the mechanics of the universe and say, well, maybe you can have some kind of functional truth here. But when it comes to man, what life is all about how we should live with one another, what is ethically right and wrong, what man's destiny is, what his character is, people just throw their hands up and say, who can know? And that has happened so much that the word truth itself has come to be bastardized. So that now people speak of truth, but they don't mean it in the traditional way at all. Let me just give you one illustration today. You're not here to get a course in philosophy, although we'd be glad to provide that. You can study some of it if you were interested. But let me just tell you a bit about the school of thought known as pragmatism, which is the typical American philosophy. I sometimes tell my students the real story so they understand the nature of American philosophy, because different regions of the world have developed different philosophical perspectives, and there's really a different character or a different flavor of philosophy in Great Britain, for instance, over against the continent of Europe, and then over against the United States of America. And so I tell them, imagine that you have this problem to solve. You have an elephant on a boat that's offshore a little ways, and you've got to get that elephant to shore. So now, if you want to know the difference between the three general approaches or the character of philosophy in Europe and Britain and America, the person in Europe would ask, if he were a philosopher, is the elephant real? Whereas the philosopher in England, in Britain, would say, how much does the elephant weigh? Okay, now that is just a way of saying that there's a more speculative approach on the continent of Europe and a more empirical scientific approach in the philosophy of Great Britain. Wants to know what are the facts that can be measured over against what is the general character of something. Is it real? And so in Europe, someone might ask, is it real? In Britain, someone might say, how much is it weigh? In America, we would ask, how much do you pay me? I don't care about the reality of the elephant, and I don't particularly care about how much it weighs, but if it's going to pay off, if it's going to make me more successful, I'll find a way to get it to shore. Now, in saying that, again, I realize this is an overgeneralization and so forth, but it gives you some idea of the direction of philosophical thought. In America, philosophy tends to be pragmatic in its orientation. What will work? The ultimate questions are not important anymore. And in the end, I'm not even going to dispute with you over pounds and ounces and all that. The only thing that matters is that we finally get the job done and it pays off. If we can solve our problems, that's really all that counts. This is this is characteristic of American thought. You'll notice that most Americans are not very patient to deal with philosophical questions. They're not patient to deal with theological questions. Even people in the church today are not terribly concerned with systematic theology anymore. That's dry. That's boring. We need relational stuff. We need the stuff that really makes you cook and get excited, you know? We're not too concerned about how you exegete the scripture, whether you're true to the Word of God. What really matters is people things and getting our problems solved and feeling good about ourselves and self-esteem and love. These are the things that happen. This is typically American, pragmatic in our orientation. Well, Francis Schaeffer saw that this was the case, and he saw that people were speaking of truth, not in the traditional way of that which is reliable, that which matches the mind of God, that which can be counted on by all people, but rather truth is being spoken of as something that's personal, maybe something subjective, oriented to you as an individual, rather than something that's public and objective and universal, true for everybody, no matter what. Have you heard this expression? I'll bet you have. Have you heard this expression that is bantered about in our culture today? Well, that's not true for me. You know, other people say, well, that's true for you, but that's not my truth. As though truth were like an apple that you could own and pass around and say, well, that's your apple, but it's not my apple. That's your truth, but it's not my truth. In our day and age, even the word truth has come to be understood in a subjective and a fluctuating way. In fact, we actually have people who teach, and this may horrify you, in the public school system, this is taught in many places, but whether there or elsewhere, it is taught in our culture that people create their own truth. Everyone has their own reality. You know, so for somebody who's not interested in God or Jesus, that's not part of their reality. They haven't carved out, you know, their approach to the world in such a way that incorporates Jesus. So when you talk about Jesus being the truth, they're going to say, well, that's true for you, but that's not true for me. And so Schaeffer, seeing this tendency, came up with a phrase which, to be honest with you, I don't particularly like, but I see the necessity of it. So we have to use it to make our point clearer today. He spoke of true truth. The first time I ran across that, you know, not appreciating all the more why he was you know, saying that. You have to think we're supposed to repeat ourselves all the time now. And I know the true truth, you know. It's I who know the true truth. And that may belittle a point which actually has a very important thesis behind it. And that's that to use the vocalization, to use the word truth today, has almost lost its meaning. We need to get back to understanding. When we speak of truth as Christians, we're talking about truth in the traditional, the standard way. True truth. Genuine truth. Jesus stood before Pilate, and he said, I come to bear witness to the truth. Pilate was, yeah, and what's truth? And that's our culture, too. It's not just the history of Western thought. It's not just pragmatism. It's what you live with day in and day out. People don't think you can know the truth about God. You may be able to know the truth about biology and physics, but even that may not be important, because if science is not your thing, as you know, we might say, if it's not part of what makes life important to you, then it's not really true, it's not relevant to you. But if we use truth, it may be in minor things like that, but you can't know the truth about God. You can't know the truth about human nature. You can't know the truth about what's right and what's wrong. For us in our culture today, it's different strokes for different folks. But all is said and done, when you take a stand as a Christian to lead a godly, righteous life, trying to follow God's direction in law, trying to emulate His character, trying to be a follower of Jesus Christ, people say, well, yeah, that makes you happy. That's your truth. That's fine. But it's not true. Not in the universal, absolute, public, and objective sense. And so there's Pilate insulting our Lord by asking the rhetorical question. When Jesus claims to be the truth, Pilate thinks he can evade the demands of the truth. He can evade his obligation to God Almighty by asking this skeptical, philosophical question, well, what is truth? And I have good news for you today. Christians have an answer to Pilate's question. Christians have an answer to the pragmatism and the relativism and the subjectivism of our age. And for that reason, Christians are not just tossed to and fro on every wind of doctrine and every idiotic idea that comes through culture. I don't know if you have a whole lot of contact with unbelievers. I know you do. You got to live in this world, and they've got to hear what you've got to do. But if you do, you know how depressing it is. You see your neighbors, I mean, they fall for everything that comes along, doesn't it? Or if they don't, it's only because they perversely and subjectively commit themselves, well, I'm going to live this way no matter what. But you know, you have this point of view comes through, and they go, yeah, yeah. Another point of view comes through, oh, well, yeah, yeah. And then another one comes, well, maybe that one's true, too. And they have no idea what to believe. They're totally confused. Well, you see, I really could preach this message today just about the need for true truth in our culture. But I have to take a few minutes more to introduce the lesson on Scripture by telling you the sad, tragic fact is that we need this message in the church today, too. The church can't be much help to a world that's just wandering about, not knowing what the truth is, when the church itself is not concerned about the truth. Unchanging, absolute, systematic, foundational truth from God. For years, we've had theologians tell us that the Bible doesn't provide that kind of thing to us. Way back when, there was a day when liberals said the Bible contains the truth of God. It was a very clever expression. Because what that meant is not that the Bible is the Word of God from cover to cover, but within the covers, you can find the truth contained. Of course, then it's always a question of who's going to decide which parts of the Bible are true, which parts are not. And then in the history of 20th century theology, another school of thought came along theologically, known as Neo-Orthodoxy. The Neo-Orthodox doesn't want to play the liberal game of saying parts of the Bible are true, parts are not. The Neo-Orthodox says that the Bible becomes my truth. When I have this faith encounter with Jesus in the moment of crisis in my life spiritually, then the Word of God, which is coming through the Bible, brings truth to me. It forms an existential truth for me. not public, universal, objective, but subjective and existential truth for me. And when you point out to the neo-Orthodox, well, that there are things in the Bible which people say are not true about history or about science or geography, whatever it may be, the neo-Orthodox doesn't play the liberal game of wanting to cut up the Bible, you know, and paste it back together with all the right things in place. The neo-Orthodox says, that doesn't make any difference, because even through error, God can speak his truth to me. Boy, now all of a sudden, you know, the brain's going tilt. Wait a minute. In error, God speaks his truth to me. I'm not concerned about the accuracy of the Bible. I'm concerned with the faith encounter of Jesus that the Bible facilitates for me. So the New Orthodox tells you. Now, what becomes of truth there? Is there true truth there? Or is this, you know, truth that makes me feel good, truth that gives meaning to my life, but truth that cannot be nailed down, cannot be universally, objectively, and publicly known for all people to be the case? You know, the old notion of truth is gone. We're even beyond the pragmatic view of truth. Now we're just dealing with existential, subjective, maybe mystical truth. Well, I mean, it's pretty sad when within the church itself you have people undermining the truth of God's word and taking away our ability as God's people to be a light to a dark world, because now we have been darkened with the idea that, oh, even we don't have the truth. Well, it's fairly standard for people in our types of churches today, conservative or reformed churches, to say, well, we don't want to be liberal, of course, and we don't want to be neo-Orthodox. But the sad fact of the matter is that even in the better or more conservative churches, there has been a real loss of interest in the Scripture itself as the truth of God. Not that people are going to deny the Bible as being the truth of God. It's just a matter that it's not all that important. Because you see, theology is not important. Not in many modern churches. That's why the pulpit ministry of most of these churches is virtually devoid of any educational value. People can go to church for years, I am not exaggerating, can go to church for years and still not be able to give you a decent summary of what Christianity teaches. Because for them, Christianity is a relationship, so therefore, Christianity is a feeling. And it's especially deplorable. By the way, Christianity is a relationship feeling. I'm not denying that. But you see, when the feeling and the relationship start leading us by the nose, the truth, you see, doesn't make a whole lot of difference. What's really important is that the feelings and the relationships we have are founded on the truth. I can give you an illustration. I think it's rather simple. I don't know why modern pastors don't pick up on this. I don't know what it is that has gotten into the bloodstream of the modern church that makes it so weak and anemic and so silly, really, in the kinds of things that are done from the pulpit. But let me just give you an illustration. If you were to give me a room full of children, probably not raised in homes like your own where they're taught better than this, but if you were to give me the garden variety, run-of-the-mill children, say, in the city of Boise, give me about 50 of them, and let me tell them the story of Santa Claus, I could make them feel really good. Children enjoy that story. You know, and whether you have a kind of severe hostile response to that, or just a moderate, I don't really care about that response to Santa Claus, everybody has to admit, as a story, it's a great story. And it's not only a great story in terms of making children feel good and happy and so forth, the story of Santa Claus can be used for beneficial ends, can't it? Some parents have done so. Now, you want to eat your spinach because if you're not obedient, come on, the yummy. What can Santa Claus do when Christmas rolls around, you know? So there's some moral value to the Santa Claus story. And it makes us happy. We'd like to believe that there's someone who's watching us, who's going to take care of us when we are good and so forth. Now, what if we have the same 50 children that I have, you know, dazzled with my Santa Claus story and made them feel really good and maybe even cleaned up their lives a bit? What would you think, though, if these children were to grow up and continue to propagate the story of Santa Claus and to believe it, like when they're, say, 30, 35 years old? I think you probably would be horrified, wouldn't you? And now, let's say you have to go to one of these now grown children. I say that meaningfully, grown children, and say, I'm really having a hard time, you know, following you when you talk about you're glad that December 25th is going to wreck the Santa Claus in the universe. And now it's one thing for children to believe that, but I mean, you know very well there's no Santa Claus. Okay, now I've gotten to the point where I can make my... What if this person were to say, well, you know, the truth is not important. How it makes me feel. I'm going to continue to believe in Santa Claus, whether it's true or not. Tragically, in the Christian church, we have people that are just about that bad. They don't know what the truth is. They cannot defend the truth. And when you press them, they say, we're not even sure it's all that important. But it's gotten a relationship. It's given me self-esteem. I have a feeling that comes from this. And that's what Christianity is all about. Jesus came into this world to bear witness to the truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. And in his great high priestly prayer, he declared, so that we might know how to be set apart from the world, he said, thy word is truth. So to prevent truth decay in our society, to prevent truth decay in our churches today, I'd like to do a little lesson for you on the nature of Scripture. It won't be as long as the introductory words, so don't keep worrying about people working at home. Okay. But what is the nature of this book that we have before us? Why is it that the Christian church has always been identified with this thing called the Bible? After all, Christianity is not Bible-anity, it's Christianity. And so we can legitimately ask, what is the nature of Scripture? Why do we even bother with it if Christ is supposed to be the focus of our worship, if he is to be our Savior, if he is the Lord and over our lives? Well, let me ask you very simply, how do you know about Christ? How do you know about Jesus? Somebody might say, well, we have these historical accounts, the Gospel, for instance. We don't have to make a big deal out of it. Those are just historical accounts of Jesus. That's how we find out about it. Okay, but now remember that the historical accounts of Jesus that you're talking about are telling you of one who said, your only hope in life and death is my redemptive work for you. If I haven't died as your substitute, you have no hope before God. You are still in your sins. Well, if it's a matter of life and death, if it's a matter of eternal significance, then you don't want to take these, quote, historical reports about Jesus and treat them simply as historical reports. Because as you know, many historical reports, read your daily paper, the New York Times, whatever it may be, they make mistakes. They get it wrong. We're getting a lot of embarrassment about that in Southern California these days. You know, this great valued story about O.J. Simpson and these charges against him. And then, you know, one week we hear these fantastic stories that have been leaked in the media, and the next week we find out, oh, to everybody's embarrassment, that wasn't true at all. It even winds its way into the courtroom. You see, as his defense attorney is asking questions about evidence that everyone's heard about, and the prosecutors admit there is no such evidence like that. Well, it's one thing when it comes to a story like O.J. Simpson for us to have this back and forth. When it comes to your eternal death to me, you don't want things reported to you that way. You better get it right. You don't want a Jesus of some commentary, some commentator's imagination. You want Jesus as he presents himself. And therefore, though we call this Christianity and not Bible-anity, the fact of the matter is, without the Bible, we don't have the Christ, the true Christ of history. We need Jesus to speak to us in a way that's better than the local paper can do, better than the best philosopher can do. We need Jesus to speak to us the truth in uncertain, in no uncertain terms, that we don't have to have any doubt about it, of who we are, where we came from, and where we are going based on his word. We need the Scriptures if we say Christ is important. We need the Scriptures because when all is said and done, people don't have a right to come up with their own ideas about God. We need the Scriptures as God's self-revelation to us. And when God has revealed himself to us, not leading us to our own imagination, to our own devices to come up with what he would be like, God has in grace and mercy recorded this revelation in written form. I say that's gracious and merciful because you know what happens to messages that are not in writing? Might want to check with Jeb afterwards. Why is it we have lawyers who write contracts? You know, and even when it's in written form, people end up in court arguing over what the written word means. But so that's bad enough. But can you imagine if everything were to be done in terms of word of mouth, and especially when really important matters, matters of life and death for all eternity, are passed on by word of mouth from generation to generation? How would I know whether what I'm hearing, let's say my parents tell me about God and Jesus and sin, hasn't been affected over the ages by the subjective interpretation or the slight adjustments people are passing on? By putting it in written form, we can always go back to the founding papers, you see, and see what God actually has said himself. That's why I say it's gracious and merciful that God has committed this, his word, to write it for us. And now, what is the nature of this book without which we could have no Jesus, without which we could not know for sure what God is like? What is the nature of this book? What does it say about itself? The first thing I want you to notice is that Scripture presents itself to you as a divine self-disclosure. Scripture is God showing himself. It's not man, you see, trying to leap up by his own speculation and say, what is God like? Can we finally reach God out there? Here's this idea about God and that idea about God. It's not men speculating about God. It's rather God showing himself. It's a divine self-disclosure. Turn with me to Galatians 1, verses 6 to 12. Galatians, the first chapter, verses 6 to 12. Paul says, I marvel that you are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel. Remember what I told you about word of mouth passing on the things? Right away, in the first generation of the church, Paul says, I'm amazed how quickly you're losing sight of the truth of the gospel. You're moving to a different gospel, which is not another gospel. Only there are some who trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again. If any man preaches to you any gospel other than that which you received, let him be anathema. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still pleasing men, I should not be a servant of Christ. For I make known to you, brothers, as touching the gospel which was preached by me, that it is not after man. For neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came to me through revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, this is a crucial passage where Paul just lays it out boldly and clearly for you that when you read God's word, you cannot see it as another word from man. It's not simply the word of man. Paul says, I didn't word it from anybody. No man is the source of the authority that Jesus revealed himself. And notice, because this comes from Jesus and not from other men, if you dare move away from what has been taught, let you will be accursed. You will be anathema for all eternity. Boy, I'll tell you, that teaches you a little bit of respect for this book, doesn't it? You start tampering with this, you start adjusting it to make it a little more popular, you know, for your culture. You make it fit into your own lifestyle and desires. You start teaching a gospel and a Jesus that are not pure to the original, and you know what the Bible says? You will be under the condemnation of God. Now, who among us can say that about his own writings? Many of you know that I've published books and articles and so forth as part of the ministry God has given me. And I don't say this with any pride. I think you just take it for granted. I'm always happier when people agree with what I write than when they disagree. So I want people to believe what I have to say, you know? I would like to believe that what I'm saying is true. But would I ever dare stand before you and say, if you tamper with anything I've written, you'll go to hell for that. So if I were to do that, you'd say, this guy's nuts. He's some kind of cultic, self-centered, authoritarian weirdo. Get rid of him. And yet, without any disrespect being intended here, that's what Paul says about the Word of God. He says, you tamper with the Word of God, you're under his curse. Because, you see, this doesn't come from men. This is not just one more opinion among many. This is God speaking. When God speaks, all the world must be silent. When God delivers his law, all the world stands condemned under it. God requires you to stand silently before him, to hear him, and to have only one response to what he says, and that is obedience. You may talk back to your parents. I don't recommend it. You may talk back to your teachers at school. You may even talk back to an earthly judge, but nobody talks back to God. And that's why, in a certain sense, I mean, this is tongue-in-cheek, but you hold this book in your lap or in your hands right now, I almost wish it could be kind of rumbling for you, because there's something very different about this book. This is not any ordinary book. It's printed on ordinary pages. It's just regular, you know, paper, regular ink, and all that, the DNC, the bindings get broken, and all the rest is just an earthly object in that sense. But the message that is communicated in this book is like none other. It carries an authority which is true, absolute truth, God's truth. And no man dare tamper with it or depart from it. Scripture is a divine self-disclosure. 2 Peter 1, verse 21. 2 Peter, the first chapter, and the 21st verse. Before we look at that, you might want to back up just a bit and notice that in this chapter, verse 16, for instance, Peter says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter openly says, don't write off what I'm telling you. It's just some kind of story we concocted. We didn't make this up. We didn't have this cunningly devised, clever little story that we thought we'd pass on to people. And then he tells us in verse 21 of the general nature of Scripture when he says, for no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. This is not from men. Notice how Peter's saying the same thing Paul did? I didn't get this from men. This doesn't have the mere status of human authority. It didn't originate with human thinking or research. Peter says no prophecy comes by the will of man, but rather it comes from God. Holy men have spoken from God. And they've done this because the Holy Spirit moved them. Unlike our ordinary day-to-day conduct, the events of our lives. When men wrote the scriptures, they were being carried along by the Holy Spirit so that what they said, God said. They spoke from God. Now, Peter actually wrote these words. Paul actually wrote these words. Matthew wrote these words. Isaiah wrote these words. They are men who wrote words. They are words from men. I mean, that's obvious, right? These men penned the things that are there. And yet they said of their own words and the words of others that they were not the words of men. What can that mean? How can these not be the words of men when in fact they are the words of men? Well, what that means is they are not merely the words of men, but far more. In fact, the only relevant truth is they are the words of God. And so don't respond to what Peter says as cunningly devised fables. Don't respond to what Paul says it's just one more opinion among many, one more version of the gospel, if you will. Don't respond to Isaiah and Moses and all the rest as though they were mere men. Respond to them as though, because what's in this book is the very word of God. Scripture is a divine self-disclosure. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 13th verse, Paul says, and for this cause we also thank God without ceasing, that when you received from us the word of the message, even the word of God, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also works in you that believe. Paul says, I praise God about this congregation, that when we brought you this word, you did not receive it as a word from men. But as it genuinely, in truth is, you received it as the very word of God. That's what you need to know about the scriptures today. In an age where there's a great deal of truth's decay all about us, where we have to even use the expression true truth to get our point across, the Bible is true truth from God, not the opinion of men, but God himself speaks it in such a way, with such authority, that you dare not disagree with it. Well, how much of this Bible is the word of God? That's a crucial question. Because people might say, oh yeah, I agree with you, Dr. Bonson. There are things that are said in the Bible that have that kind of rumbling authority that you're talking about. No, I know that God's speaking in these kinds of statements here. But you know, you can't say that about the whole Bible. Well, turn with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, the 16th verse, the Apostle Paul says, all scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction that is in righteousness. How much of the Bible is profitable for teaching? How much of the Bible can you count on to give you instruction in righteousness, to correct your life? How much of it? Paul says, all scripture. The Greek means every written word, every writing, all graphe, all the writing, everything we take to be the written word of God is inspired by God, and we must respond to it as God's own word and be corrected and taught by it, every bit of it. Every bit of it, Jesus said, man should live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word. Actually, Jesus said more than that. Because he said in Matthew, the 5th chapter, in discussing his relationship to the law of Moses, he said, don't think that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. I've come not to destroy, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, notice that how often Jesus prefaces his declarations with, amen. Truly I say to you, it stands firm. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth passes away, not one jot or tittle shall pass away from the law until everything has happened. And so what view of scripture did Jesus have? He had a jot and tittle inspirational view of scripture. Down to the very letter, scripture is inspired. The jot and the tittle were the smallest, well, the jot was the smallest letter of the alphabet. The tittle, actually, was not even a full letter. It was part of a letter. In Hebrew, in particular, you have certain letters of the alphabet that are distinguished from one another simply by a small line that extends. For instance, the R and the D in Hebrew are distinguished simply by the line that extends beyond the perpendicular. It's called a tittle. It doesn't even amount to a whole letter. How much did Jesus think the Bible was inspired down to even the parts of the letters? Paul does something very interesting. When he talks about the Old Testament, and he wants to prove a point from the Old Testament, the book of Galatians, and he talks about the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. He says that the promise was made not to seed, plural, but to thy seed, he says, which is Christ. Now, I just want you to stop and think about that for a minute. Not so much the theology that Paul is teaching, but the way in which he teaches it. Paul goes to the Old Testament, and he makes a major, and I mean major, theological point against his Judaizing opponents. And he rests the truth of his conclusion on the grammatical form of one single word in the Old Testament. How important, how authoritative, how true is this word down to the very grammatical form of the word? It has theological authority. every letter of every word, in every part of every letter of every word. If you haven't gotten the point by now, you're not going to get the point, are you? Scripture is God's self-disclosure, and because it's God's word, every bit of it, you may not depart from any of Scripture, and all of it is profitable to teach you doctrine. All of it is profitable. If everything we find in Scripture is God's word, then you must conclude that everything that the Bible teaches is correct. True, true. Truth in the traditional sense. Truth in the public, objective, universal sense. Not just truth in the subjective way that it's true for me, but not true for you. But it is true, true. Psalm 19, verses 7, 8, and 12. Psalm 19, verses 7, 8, and 12. The law of Jehovah is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Jehovah is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Jehovah are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Jehovah is pure, enlightening the eyes. Now, we could stop at that point and just say, now, how could the law of God, how could the written word of God have these attributes given to it? It really was contaminated with untruth, contaminated with human opinion, contaminated with things which actually will lead us from the paths of righteousness. How could the law of God be perfect, restoring the soul? How could it be pure, enlightening the eyes, if in fact it has impurities in it? You know, sometimes we buy chemicals. Well, I don't know if you buy chemicals. Some people buy chemicals. You know, and there has to be a declaration about the level of purity in this chemical composition. And you'll buy milk at the store. I mean, some of you buy milk that has 2% fat or 1% fat and so forth. But you know what the Word of God is in terms of percentages? 100% pure. Well, we would know that even from reading these verses. But now, jump down to verse 12. Because of the nature of the law of God, the psalmist says, who can discern his errors? Clear thou me from hidden faults. That's a remarkable rhetorical question. David says, and who could find error in what he has to say? Who could discern his errors? We've gone through a period over the last 15 to 20 years in the church where some people have said, you really can't declare the inerrancy of God's word. That's really going beyond what the scripture actually teaches about itself. Yes, it's infallible. It always accomplishes its end. Yes, it is the word of God. It saves us. But you can't say that it's inerrant. I want to know, based on Psalm 19, why not? David says, who can discern his errors? If no one can find error in what God says, that makes it unerrant, doesn't it? Inerrant. Who can discern his errors? Psalm 119, verse 160. Psalm 119 at verse 160. The psalmist declares, the sum of thy word is true, and every one of thy righteous ordinances endureth forever. The sum of thy word is true. Altogether, add it up, and what you have is the truth. Who can discern his errors? 100% pure. And because it's 100% purely the Word of God, not a bit of it can be disputed. Not a bit of it can be disputed. John 12, verse 48 is a good illustration of that point. John 12, 48. Jesus says, he who rejects me and receives not my saying has one who judges him. The word that I speak, the same shall judge him in the last day. Jesus says, when you reject my saying, when you reject my words, I have a word for you. On the last day, it will be what I have spoken that judges you. You think you stand in judgment of my word. Surprise, surprise. All along, my word stands in judgment of you. This is one of the passages we use to prove what is called the self-attesting nature of Scripture. The Bible doesn't need to go to the opinions of others in order for it to stand as the truth. It doesn't need to be verified by others. Because when people dispute with the Bible, we don't need a third-party referee to come in to tell us who's right. In the end, the Bible will decide that. Jesus says, when you reject my word rejects you. There isn't any higher authority than that. Remember when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount declared over and over again, you've heard it said, but I say to you, the people left hearing that preaching of the word according to Scripture, and they said, wow, this man teaches like no others, for he teaches as one who has authority. He doesn't claim the authority of somebody else for his teaching. He says, but I say to you, and if you reject what I say to you, Jesus says, what I say to you will judge you on the final day. The Apostle Paul has the same spirit about him in Romans 3, verse 4, when he says, let God be true, though all men are liars. Is that your attitude toward the Word of God? Is that the kind of reverence and respect and honor you show to this book that's in your lap and in your hands right now? If all the world were to be lined up, if we were to take a Gallup poll and find out that 100% of the human race disagrees with something taught in this Word, would you say, let God be true, though all men have to be deemed liars? That is what you must do if you understand the nature of this Word here. Because this is a truth unlike any human truth. It is the very Word of God, down to the very letter and the very grammatical form, the very word that's found there. And so you have no right to dispute with it. It will judge you on the final day. You dare tamper with it, you will be anathema for all eternity. This word has such authority that no man can claim for himself that if everybody were to disagree with it, you should conclude that everybody's lying. Let God be true, though all men are liars. And we come finally to the verse that I told you would be the theme of this morning's lesson, John 17, verse 17. Jesus, as he's preparing to carry out the work of redemption, stops to reflect upon the nature of God's own word. So important is it. He says, sanctify them by the truth. Now, I know that I've gone over time. I'm going to run out of tape here if I don't get this brought to a conclusion. But I have to tell you, there's a whole other message just in these words. Sanctify them by the truth. God expects us to be a sanctified people. You know what sanctified means? Very simply, it means set apart. To be a different people. Now, that can be taken wrong. Lots of Christians act different. It's embarrassing. They're weird, you know. But that is what sanctification is all about. Sanctification means we should be a different people because we're set apart from the crowd. We're set apart from the world. God has consecrated us to his purposes. And that's what Jesus is praying. He prays that his followers will be set apart. And what is it that sets them apart? Is it their relational Christianity? Is it their feelings of self-esteem? Is it their existential experience of encounter with the Lord? He says, sanctify them by the truth. Though everybody else has their own opinions and their waywardness and their direction towards self-destruction, though everyone else may be living unto themselves and unrighteously departing from the ways of the Lord, may my people be noticed. May my people be different. May my people be consecrated by this, the truth. Well, then that raises the question, where will the truth be found that sets us apart, that makes us the people of God? And Jesus says, thy word is truth. Lord, help us to have the respect for what you've given us in this book, this awesome and marvelous book, which is unlike any other. Help us not to be infected by the destructive tendencies and philosophies and thoughts of men that tell us, like Pilate, there is no truth, no one can know for sure. Help us to realize that you have revealed yourself in the pages of this book, that you have revealed yourself throughout it, 100% of joy. And it is 100% true. It is absolute, unchanging truth. It has such an authority about that if we hear tamper with it, or depart from it, or repeat it, that word itself will judge us. Help us to stand in reverence before you as we stand in reverence before your word. May it be the very foundation of our Christian faith. May it be the foundation of our church. May people come again to respect the true truth that you have delivered to us in this marvelous book. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.